It is indeed a great privilege to be part of this conference. Be able to see the grandchildren has been a real blessing. It is unusual that I'm invited to speak at a conference that is focusing particularly on... Is this on? Can you hear me? The green light's on. Hello, hello? That better? Ah, there you go. I think I said something like this, that it's a great privilege to be here at this conference. For all the years that I work with, he's Charlie to us, so all the years that I worked with Charlie, he always felt that he was riding on my coattails. And I feel that way here, that I'm riding on his coattails, that there's a bit of reverse nepotism for my part here in this conference. He's made it clear, Dr. Beakey's made it clear. It was clear from the question and answer period last night that I am not a Puritan scholar. But the very privilege that I have to be involved in the discipline of biblical studies, Old Testament studies, I have to acknowledge is because of the Puritan forefathers that have gone before. So I trust that as we consider this theme this evening, the Puritan use of the means of grace, that the Lord will give us instruction and encourage us in this most important topic. I want to read just two verses as we begin from Acts chapter 2. At the very end of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, after we have the remarkable conversion of those 3,000 souls at verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we have there in those early descriptions of the church immediately after Pentecost, the exercise of what we know as the means of grace. And that will be the topic of our discussion this evening. The Westminster Larger Catechism succinctly defines the means whereby God conveys His grace to us. In question 154, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. The Westminster Standards from the mid-17th century mark the apex. We considered this last evening. The Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, really mark the apex of Puritan thought and Puritan theology. And indeed, the divines of the Westminster Assembly stood firmly on the shoulders of their Puritan forefathers, such as Ames and Perkins and Usher. And almost a century earlier, Richard Grenham of the 16th century English Puritan movement said that we draw near to God by means. And then he identified the means as prayer, the hearing of the word, and the sacraments. And so in this address on the Puritans' use of the means of grace, I want to rely particularly upon the Westminster documents as expressions of the Puritan approach, and also as relevant points of instruction for us as well. I don't intend to preach this evening, but nonetheless, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be in attendance with our meditation, our consideration, and will help us to use the instruments that God has given to us for spiritual life and for edification. So the means of grace, prayer, as Grinham says, and the Word of God and the sacraments. But I'm going to reverse Grinham's order here and speak first of all about the use of the Word of God. The Scripture is a means of grace whereby God communicates Himself and His will for us. And for as long as Scripture has been available, the Lord has instructed His people to give continuous attention to the Word of God. A daily diet of Scripture is needful for every Scripture, or for every Christian. For indeed, as the Lord says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as we're going to see, the Puritans put a very special emphasis on the public reading and the preaching of the Scripture, not to the exclusion of the private use, but particularly emphasizing the public use of the Scripture, both in terms of reading and in terms of its preaching. The larger catechism, in response to the question, is the Word of God to be read by all, says that all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families. And we've had a great emphasis in these sessions already on the importance of the Scripture coming into the occasion of the family. And it is a most precious and a very important time. But the Directory of Public Worship of God, which was adopted in 1645, and in most of your copies, I think, of the Westminster Catechism Confession, you'll find in the back, in the small print, the Directory of Public Worship of God. But it further explains that statement by saying that every person that can read is to be exhorted to read the Scriptures privately, and all others that cannot read, if not disabled by age or otherwise, are likewise to be exhorted to learn to read and to have the Bible. A great emphasis on literacy for the primary purpose of having the Scriptures personally available. And the Puritans certainly, I say, emphasize that private use of the Word of God. But in using the means of grace, they did put a very special emphasis on the public reading of the Word. But whether privately or publicly, the Holy Scriptures are to be read, they said, with a reverent esteem of them and with the firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God. In that section on the public reading of the Holy Scriptures, the divines recommended a systematic reading of all the canonical books from the best allowed translation so that all can understand. And so important was the reading of the Scripture that the minister who felt inclined to comment on the text was to desist until the text was read. And such a single focus, and this is important, I think, that such a single focus on the Scripture without exposition, without explanation, emphasizes the inherent power that there is in the Word of God as a means of grace. And making the public reading of Scripture a ministerial operation was a means, an effective way of elevating the Word to having that very special place in the service of worship. And it's too frequent in modern worship that the use of Scripture tends to be minimized. Preachers, and I've heard this on more than one occasion, that preachers will sometimes apologize for reading a large portion of Scripture, or they will say, for the sake of time, let's condense the reading to just a fraction of the portion that they're going to be considering. And such practice conveys the message, even if unintentionally, that man's words and man's thoughts are more important than God's. But based on the biblical mandate, the Puritans also placed a special emphasis not just on the public reading of the Scripture, but particularly upon the preaching of the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets were preachers whose duty it was to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord God." And the only authority that any minister of the gospel has is as he is able to put his finger on the text of Scripture and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no place behind this desk for public opinion. There's no place behind this desk for personal opinion. My opinion has no authority. But as the minister is able to put his finger, I say, on the text of Scripture and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," that's the authority. That's the authority. And as we've seen emphasized again in many of these sessions, that the Puritans placed a great emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets, I say, were preachers. Ezra and his fellow Levites, remember, having read the Scripture and the hearing of the people, gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. They preached. John the Baptist preached. Jesus preached. Preaching Christ was the habitual practice of the apostles. And Paul commanded Timothy. His command was clear. It was concise. It was uncontestable. When he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And this certainly was the understanding of the post-Reformation church. Perkins said of preaching that plain and powerful preaching of Scripture is not merely the work of man, but a heavenly intrusion where the Spirit of the electing God speaks. And Thomas Watson said, when we come to the word preached, we come to a matter of the highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with greatest devotion. Emphasizing there, again, as we've heard in many of these sessions, that while the minister is to give due preparation and due diligence in the preaching of the word, so the congregation is to give due preparation and due devotion to the hearing of the word as well. In the section of the preaching of the word in the directory of the public worship, it begins with this statement, that preaching of the word, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. And then in detailing the duties of the pastor, the form of Presbyterian church government of 1645 addresses the mandate to preach by declaring that the minister of the gospel have as ample a charge and commission to dispense the word, as well as the other ordinances, as the priest and the Levites had under the law, and that it is their duty to feed the flock by preaching the word according to which he is able to teach, convince, reprove, exhort, and comfort. And the directory of the public worship of God goes on to say, giving various guidelines, very sobering guidelines, for how the servant of Christ is to perform his whole ministry. I won't take time now to read each of the recommendations, but they give seven recommendations and seven instructions as to how the minister of the gospel ought to come to the task of preaching the word. Let me summarize quickly here. They say, first of all, it must be done painfully. And by that they mean that they're not to be negligent in the work of the Lord. Preaching painfully. Preach plainly so that the meanest can understand. And again, we've seen that emphasis in the Puritans, how they preached to the people. It was not just some dead homily that was directed in some formal way, but no, there was a congregation there, and there were people there, and there were hearts there, some old, some young. And they were to preach plainly so that all the congregation could hear and come to understand that truth of God, not in man's wisdom, but as they say, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. They were to preach faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, the edification, and the salvation of people, not their own vainglory, preaching it faithfully, wisely, framing all their doctrines, exhortations, in a way that would respect each man's person, place, and not making his own passion or bitterness the focal point, not giving his own opinions. He was to preach it gravely, as becometh the word of God, shunning all gesture, voice, expressions, and whatever corruptions of man might despise, cause him to despise that ministry, with loving affection, that people may see coming from His godly zeal, a hearty desire to do them good. For the people to see the heart of the minister that has concern for their souls. And then finally, they were to preach as taught of God. Persuaded in his own heart that what he teaches is the truth of Christ. And he sets that before the people. And that's a very sobering thing. And it's a truth that I tried to keep before my students over the many years that I've had occasion to address students. And I was encouraged in listening to Charlie this morning that he used the same idea. That as ministers, we can only give to others the overflow of what we ourselves have taken in. We can only give the overflow of what we ourselves has taken in. John Olin made that sobering reminder to every minister that he preaches that sermon only well unto others, which preaches itself in his own soul. And he doth not feed on and thrive in the digestion of the food he had provided, for others will scarce take it savorily unto them. Unless we as ministers have our own souls fed, unless the word, remember that, and I'm sore tempted to leave talking this and get to Ezekiel. But remember when Ezekiel was called by God and God set before him these rolls, these scrolls. And he told him to eat these scrolls. You eat these scrolls. And he ate those scrolls. What an imagery that is for how every minister ought to approach the scripture. We are to eat. And as we eat the word, the message becomes part of us. And it becomes, we assimilate that message to ourselves. And as we assimilate that message to ourselves, then we are able to share that food, that substance with those that we are ministering to. It's a saying that if you don't practice what you preach, you're a hypocrite. And that's certainly true. And every minister of the gospel must guard himself against that hypocrisy. If you don't practice what you preach, you're a hypocrite. But if I can turn that phrase just a little bit here. If we do not preach what first of all we practice, we're nothing but theorists, you see. We're nothing but theorists. And the pulpit is not the place to set forth theory. It is not the place of the preacher just to say, try this. This is doctrine. Here's this great theology. Try this. Try this, it'll work for you, when he has no sense of the reality of that in his own heart. So you pray for your preachers. You pray for your ministers that they will be students and feasters of the Word of God, so that when they stand behind this pulpit, if we live in a day where preaching is so shallow, and in so many places it is so very, very shallow, the tragic thing is that we have ministers that are not giving themselves to the diet of the Word of God. We feast, and so we take this, and here is the Puritan emphasis that we can only preach as taught by God. The overflow of what we ourselves have taken in. And the Westminster Larger Catechism aptly sums up the importance of preaching as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. We thought this morning, right, of the mediation of Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. And the Puritans in the confession here is summarizing that. That is the way that Christ communicates the benefits of his mediation to us through the preaching of the word. This Reformation Creed provides a fitting conclusion to this section on the use of the Scripture when it highlights the vital place of preaching in the church. This is question 155. Here's the answer. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, of drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The preaching, the use of the Scripture as a means of grace. But before I leave this, let me make a word of application. The central and preeminent component of Protestant and therefore biblical worship is the preaching of the Word of God. It's not without significance that in Protestant churches, the pulpit is in the center. Not on the side, in the center. The preaching of the Word. And there is today on many fronts a tragic and a religiously dangerous reversal of both Reformation theology and practice. And certainly not the least tragic step back to the dark ages of religion is the demise of preaching. And right across the spectrum of evangelicalism is the collapse of the pulpit. Pulpit platforms have been replaced with stages featuring state-of-the-art lighting and sound systems for dramas, videos, concerts, and worship leaders doing their things. Pastors have more time that they spend cultivating their administrative skills as though they were CEOs of some corporation, or somehow refining their counseling techniques as though they were psychologists looking for a place to hang their shingles, rather than to develop sermon skills, as though they really were preachers of the gospel. Sadly, programs take precedence over preaching on too many checklists to identify good churches. And I've seen this over and over again. I love the preaching there, but there's nothing. There's nothing for my kids. I love the preaching there, but there's nothing for this. There's no program. There's no programs to engage us in Christian stuff. Well, the preaching is good. And people seem to tolerate incompetence in the pulpit if the church has all the programs and structure to provide something Christian for their families to do. And to be sure, churches are organizations that must function according to order. And people need to be assured that they have a pastoral attention. But preaching must be the first order of business for preachers. And apart from the power and the presence of God, what the church needs more than anything else, if I can borrow Haggai's epithet, we need the Lord's messengers in the Lord's message. And my guess is if we had our pulpits filled with that kind of messenger, we would know something also of divine power and presence. The use of the Word of God. The second means of grace that we'll draw attention to is prayer. And prayer shares a very special relationship with Scripture as a means of grace. Prayer has been often termed the devotional service of the sanctuary. And there's always a connection between God's Word and prayer, between God speaking to us and our speaking to Him. And scriptural praying flows from and reasons from the Scripture. William Gurnall of the 17th century expressed this connection well. He said, "Furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and to make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent, and such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. The mightier any is in the Word, the mightier he will be in prayer." Connection between the Scripture and prayer. Thomas Watson called prayer and meditation the holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder them and apply them to ourselves. And he warned against lifeless prayer as being no more prayer than a picture of a man is a man. To say a prayer, he says, is not to pray. Prayer is a vital vehicle for worshiping God, whether in private or in public. But again, there's a particular sense in which public praying as part of corporate worship contributes to and helps to foster a spirit of genuine worship. Particularly so when following Burroughs' instruction that prayer must be for the glory of God, for the good of ourselves, and for the good of the brethren, the glory of God should be the chief matter. And although the Puritans emphasized the importance of private prayer, I want to focus specifically on the use of prayer in public worship. That prayer has a place in the gathered church, should go without saying. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one of the special parts of religious worship, is required of all men, so says our confession, chapter 21, paragraph 3. And the pastoral prayer has a very special place in corporate worship. It's the means of both glorifying God and edifying the people. It's the means of leading the congregation into the presence of the Lord. And the pulpit is the place of that leading. The pastoral prayer has been sometimes referred to as a kind of pulpit speech. And in the biblical and Protestant tradition, the special province of those called by God to the ministry of the gospel. And again, according to the form of Presbyterial Church Government of 1645, the first duty of the pastor is to pray for and with his flock as the mouth of God unto his people. And as evidence that this is not just a Presbyterian notion, appeal is made to Acts, where it says that preaching and prayer are joined as several parts of the same office. Now, placing prayer in the pulpit as part of the official ministerial duty is not to dissuade people from praying or something only preachers can do, but rather it underscores again the place of prayer as a vital component of what spiritual worship and corporate worship should be. It's incumbent then upon ministers to take seriously the obligation to pray in such a manner as to direct their people to God, to teach them by example how to approach God reverently. And to that end, it would be good for ministers to think about what they're going to pray before they lead their congregation in that sacred exercise. Granted, he was not a Puritan, but he was a Southerner, so I think I'm safe in referring to Dabney here, right? Dabney's got a great statement here. He says, "I deem that the minister is as much beyond to prepare himself for praying in public as for preaching. The negligence with which many preachers leave their prayers to accident while they lay out their strength on their sermons is most painfully suggestive of unbelief toward God and indifference to the edification of their brethren." They're very sobering and convicting words for every minister. Not arguing here that prayers should be written out and formal, but there needs to be thought. There needs to be thought and attention given as we lead from the pulpit the congregation into prayer. And I'll have something to say about the scriptural pattern for that here in just a moment. And my temptation is to develop a biblical theology of prayer and to expound some of the recorded prayers in Scripture, but that's for now beyond our scope. But there are some patterns that are found in Scripture that nonetheless deserve our attention. For in his word, God invites his people to pray. He exhorts them to pray. He teaches them to pray. He illustrates for them how to pray. And part of the minister's thoughtful preparation of prayer should be with a view to incorporating the biblical language in their prayer, in their pulpit prayers, to help shape their prayers according to those biblical models. And since it is the minister's responsibility to lead the people in worship through praying and to teach them by example how to pray, there's no better way to achieve this dual purpose than to saturate pulpit prayers with phraseology from Scripture, with the Word of God. It's imperative that pulpit prayer does not just become a recital. Don't misunderstand me here. It's not to be just a recital of biblical verses There must be petitions and there must be the supplications. But to use the phraseology and the models that God has given to us to lead us before that throne of grace, there must be relevant needs, actual desires. And these prayers should never be offered, certainly, just with the intent of somehow trying to impress the congregation. But in order to resist the temptation before me, I'm only going to be suggestive here. And what I say regarding the patterns for public and pulpit prayer, that the principles are applicable in our private devotion and prayers as well. I would suggest, first of all, that you study the prayers that the Scripture records for us. Not all the prayers in Scripture are public prayers, but they are all instructive and tend to take us away from the triteness and the triviality that marks so much of modern praying. The first extended example of prayer in Scripture is Abraham's intercession for Sodom. Find that in Genesis 18. He evidences persistence, humility, selflessness, a recognition of God's holiness, righteousness, and mercy. You have Moses' song of praise and deliverance from Egypt as a prayer directed to God in the hearing of the people, extolling all of God's virtues and power and perfections, recounting the many specific manifestations of that power in delivering them from the house of bondage. You then have Moses' prayer of intercession for Israel after the golden calf, relying upon God's covenant faithfulness and concern for his reputation in the world. You have Hannah's prayer for a son, illustrating the power of petition, and then her prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the proper response to that answered prayer. You have Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. That includes the praise for God's covenant faithfulness in the past and petitions God's continuing faithfulness to his promises in the days ahead. You have Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance, expressing the urgency of heart that seeks for divine intervention to the problems of life. You have Daniel, you have Nehemiah demonstrating their confession over national sins. Sins for which they themselves were not responsible, were not guilty, but nonetheless praying and confessing. Again, we thought about some in the question and answer period last night as we look at the status of our own nation and how the Puritans would look at the tragedy in which we find ourselves today as the evidence of our own failures and our own sins. So there is confession. Yes, I'm not guilty of what some of the politicians are guilty of, but nonetheless, why have they come to preeminence? What kind of nation do we live in when these are the choices that we have before us? So there is much that we as a people of God have to do in confessing the sins of our nation. And Daniel and Nehemiah give us classic examples of that kind of confession for national sin and desire for God's glory in that corporate confession. These are just a few. Then you come to the New Testament, you have the prayers of Mary and Paul and Christ himself. All of these are places where we can study and learn by the scriptural examples as to what prayer ought to look like. There's more to prayers, we'll see, than just asking God for stuff. Second thing I would suggest, including in public prayer and the principal parts, are those things the Scripture enjoins and illustrates. Paul demanded with Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Not every prayer includes every one of those elements. And there's no particular sequence in which those elements need to be brought to the Lord's attention in prayer. But they are nonetheless key components of prayer that we ought to learn to incorporate, I say, not just from the pulpit, but in our private prayers as well. Innovations. Innovations that call upon God, that hallow his name and claim him in the Trinity of his sacred persons to be the one true and living God, the personal God. And we appeal to the blood and the merits of Christ as the basis for approaching the throne of grace and the Holy Spirit that is so necessary as we come to worship God in this means. So innovations. We have invocations, rather. We have confessions. that focus on both, as I say, the corporate sins and the private sins. We have intercessions that appeal to God's intervention for others. Petitions that supplicate God for special needs, particularly those of the body as a whole, and especially for the illumination to be granted the ministry of the Word. Imprecations, where we seek divine intervention against those that would hinder and oppose the work of Christ. We have examples of those, both in the Old and the New Testaments, where God's judgment and God's condemnation, God's censure was placed and prayed to come down upon those that were the enemies of the gospel and those that were seeking to thwart the advancing of the Church of Christ. Important part of prayer. And of course, praise and thanksgiving to bring the focus and memory on God's past blessings and faithfulness. So all prayer, and especially public prayer, should be marked by reverence, humility, sincerity, earnestness, trust, purity. In addressing the Lord, those leading in public prayer particularly should be careful to include the listening participants. This is just a very practical observation. But as we stand behind the pulpit praying, this is not a private prayer, it's a public prayer. So we incorporate and use plural pronouns as a congregation, as a group of people, are coming before the Lord as the minister would so lead, but it's not, I say, just a personal prayer. But the bottom line is simply to remember that praying, whether public or ministerial, corporate, is an essential element in worship, and it's okay to think about what we're going to pray for and how we're going to pray. There are times, certainly, when with the crisis of a moment we have those ejaculations of prayer that we just lift up unto the Lord. And the Lord's ears are open unto the cries of His people. But as we in worship, both public and private worship and our family worship, as we teach our children to pray, it's not a bad idea to teach them the models that the Scripture is using for prayer, to learn to incorporate that prayer is not just, I say, asking God for stuff. It is not just asking God, bless mommy and daddy, and now on we go. To teach our children slowly, yes. And the Puritans certainly placed a great emphasis on this kind of pray. You read something like The Valley of Vision, collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. You read something like Matthew Henry's A Method of Prayer, and you're going to feel, as I feel, a sharp sense of inadequacy. But good lessons. Prayer is a means of grace. And the final means is the use of the sacraments. The use of the sacraments. The sacraments, Christ ordained ordinances for the church, are tools for worship and integral parts of biblical worship. The regulative principle that we hold to as Reformed believers, commonly employed in Reformed worship, prescribed by the Westminster Confession of Faith, includes the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as regular parts of ordinary worship, along with the reading of the Scripture, preaching, praying, and singing of psalms. The sacraments are visible aids to spiritual worship. Very simply, the sacraments are designed to help us worship. William Perkins said that the elements of sacraments are visible words, the signs representing to the eyes what the Word doth to the ears. Visible words. Visible words. Sensible signs. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. But the Lord knows our frailty. And the Lord knows, even for us, having instructed us to walk by faith and not by sight, how it's easier to see some things than it is just to walk by faith. And so the Lord gives us some things to look at. He gives us some things to see, some sensible signs. Our confession speaks of the sensible signs. Sensible, not that they make sense, because in the world's view, they don't make sense, but they appeal to our senses. Sensible signs, things that we can see and things that we can touch and things that we can feel and things that we can taste. All of these designed by God as visible words, visible signs to teach us spiritual truths, means of grace. But I emphasize at the outset, as the Puritan forefathers did, as our confession does, that these visible signs are never to be in isolation or in independence from the Scripture. God's Word is the means of grace, and the sacraments, as visible trayers of that Word, owe their significance to the Word. And consequently, the legitimate use of them rests in company with the written Word. It's inherent connection with the Word of God that constitutes the sacraments as a means of grace. Again, Perkins explains it this way, that all the efficacy and worthiness of a sacrament depends on Christ's words of institution. And although rightly regarded as a means of grace, there is no power, there is no ability in water or wine or bread to infuse saving grace into anybody. Let's face it. Whenever God communicates to us, whether through the written or through the visible word, that is a most gracious act. And just as preaching audibly conveys the message of grace without inherent power to confirm grace, that's illustrated well, isn't it, in Ezekiel 37. Remember in Ezekiel 37, as the Lord in vision takes the prophet to that valley of dry bones. Bones that are scattered. Not even skeletons. Head bones there and leg bones there. And arm bones there. Bones that are bleached and white and scattered. What do you see, Ezekiel? I see bones. And the Lord says, preach to those bones. Preach to those bones. If you've ever read Ezekiel's prophecy, I know you have. The Lord told Ezekiel to do some strange things, didn't he? Did some strange things at times. Lie down on your left side for 300 some days, turn over on your right side for 40 days. Cut your hair, burn part of it, throw part of it to the wind. Some strange things. But I say the strangest thing that God ever instructed Ezekiel to do was to preach to a valley of dry bones. And the Lord asked the question. What an amazing question this is. Ezekiel, you preach to those bones. And the Lord asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these bones live? What kind of a question is that? But Ezekiel, not limiting any power to God, says, Lord, you know. You know. And he begins to preach to the bones. He begins to preach to those bones, and as he preaches to the bones begin to shake, and they begin to rattle, and they begin to come together, and this bone comes to that bone, and all of a sudden, through the preaching of Ezekiel, these bones come together, and then flesh comes upon those bones, and Ezekiel had to say to himself, man, am I preaching good today? You see? What a sermon this must be. I'm able, through my preaching, I'm able to bring these bones together. But what? There was no life in them. Oh, they looked different. They looked different, but there was no power in Ezekiel's preaching to make any transformation in the deadness of those bones. It's a sobering thing to preachers. A preacher may have the power to get people to do stuff. A preacher may have the power and the ability through his oratory to get people to stop doing stuff. Make them look different. But there's no word that can come from the mouth of a preacher that by just the preaching of it can affect a change in the heart. What does it take? It takes the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God, now, Ezekiel, you preach the Spirit, and when the Spirit of God, when the wind of God and the Spirit of God came upon those bones, now they're alive. Now they're alive. So I say, as we look at the sacraments, we argue, right, as Protestants, that there's no magical power in the water of baptism to give life. There's no magical power in the bread or the wine to give life. They're just signs. They're sensible signs. But they're a means of grace. But not just by themselves. Not just by themselves. So I say, just as preaching audibly conveys the message of grace without the inherent power to confirm the grace to the listening soul, so the sacraments visibly convey the message of grace without any power in and of themselves to confirm grace to the seeing soul. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums it clearly. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of the sacrament depend on the piety or the intention of him that doth minister it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with the precept authorizing the use thereof the promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Means of grace. Means of grace. We have those that outside the Reformed circles particularly don't like to refer to the ordinances as sacraments. They don't like talking about them as means of grace, thinking that we're Catholic or something, that this is a means. No. Conveys no saving grace. But I say, anytime God communicates himself to us and God reveals himself to us, how gracious that is. A means of communication, a means of grace that God gives to his people. And again, resisting the temptation to deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper separately or theologically, I want very briefly to state why they are so important and helpful for public worship. The following statement, again from the Westminster Confession, suggests 3 points that I want to make about the sacraments. 27:1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Have a mandate. There's a mandate there. God has instituted and ordered baptism and the Lord's Supper. A mandate, a divine mandate for their observance. Baptism was part of the great commission of Christ to the church, and thus its practice must accompany the expansion of the church. And Paul, in his great exposition of the Lord's Supper, made it clear that he had received instructions from the Lord, that the Lord himself had commanded to eat and to drink in remembrance of him. And so therefore, incorporating, and Puritans would see the importance of this, incorporating the sacraments into the ministry of the church, and observing them according to biblical instructions, are mandatory, not optional, but mandatory for Christian worship. Neither necessary for salvation, but neither is optional. And the privilege of participation is also a duty. Neglecting these divinely ordained ordinances is de facto disobedience. For a Christian not to be baptized, for a Christian to habitually refrain from coming to the Lord's table, is incongruous to what it is to be a Christian. This disobedience defies the divine intent of the sacraments to mark a visible difference between the world and between the church. Neglecting the sacraments is just flat out unchristian. So if we, as we've argued, the how of worshiping God is biblically ordered, regulative principle, then the 2 visible signs that Christ has given, that Christ has set in place to be an aid to worship, must be a part of that worship. We have the mandate from God. Then we have the message with remarkable simplicity. And it is remarkable simplicity that these divinely defined symbols signify such remarkably profound truths. If man left to himself, using his own imagination, he tends to devise very ornate things, very complicated things, rich, elaborate decorations to somehow give impetus to worship. But God very simply points us to water, to wine, to bread. How simple. How simple. But yet in the simplicity of those very simple elements, they are infused with such a profound message. They represent different aspects of grace. In their own ways, they both represent Christ and speak of the interest that we have in Him. Baptism marks membership in the visible church and represents the union, identification with Christ. A spiritual reality that involves the necessary regeneration, remission of sins, and consequent consecration to walk in the newness of life in and through Christ. It's quite a sermon. You look at that baptism, you look at baptism, and it's preaching a sermon. You look at it, and you learn, and you worship. According to Paul, the bread and wine are visible sermons. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till He come. And that word show has the idea literally of proclaiming. You're proclaiming. It's a visible sermon. A visible sermon. Of the sacrifice of Christ. So you look at the bread and you look at the wine and you worship Christ. You look at the bread and you see the incarnation. You see the fullness of that humanity that took the chastisement of our peace. That lived that perfect life of obedience, that was broken then in suffering, the bread speaking to us of the real humanity of Christ. You look at the wine whose rich red color represents the blood that was so freely shed as a sacrifice, satisfied in quenching the wrath of God against us and washing away our sins. The bread and wine give us something to see, give us something to feel, to taste, to jog our memories, to jog our minds. Into thinking about Christ. The communion service, therefore, is a time of thinking. Remember, you do this in remembrance of me. It's not that we forget Christ. The idea of remembering there, that word, and you see the word remember in both the Old and the New Testaments, has the idea of a conscious and a willful thinking about something. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are to consciously and willfully, on purpose, think. It's thinking time. It is thinking time as we meditate. What is the great crime? What is the great crime when Paul gives that exposition of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? What is the great transgression that we come to that table not discerning, not thinking about the Lord's body? Not thinking. Not thinking. To come carelessly and to come thoughtlessly is the violation. It's a thinking time. And He gives us these simple signs. Bread, wine. Think, look, and worship. And then we come to the meaning. The message of baptism of the Lord's Supper is objectively constant. It's clear. But the meaning must be subjectively personal. The significance lies not in thoughtless or faithless form, but in a believing appropriation of the truths that are portrayed. The sacraments are aids to worship when they're accompanied by faith. And it's a faith that looks beyond the signs. It's a faith that looks beyond the symbol to the reality that is signified. And if we fail to see the reality, it renders the signs without significance and potentially reduces them to nothing but idols. So we have Paul's caveat about eating without discerning the Lord's body. You look beyond the sign. When you teach your children, right? When you teach your children, you tend to give your children object lessons, something to look at, and as they look at that object lesson, whatever it is, and you make a spiritual application, a spiritual truth from that. Look at this, and here's the point. I still remember vividly in one of my Sunday school days of the Sunday school teacher taking a glass of water and putting food coloring or something in that glass of water, and that glass of water changed into a different color, right? And the point was just a drop. This was just a little drop. Just a little drop, and the point that we were to get was just a little bit of sin, you see, and it permeates and affects the entirety. But if I went home and my parents asked me that day, what did you learn in Sunday school? If I told them, you know, here's what I learned in Sunday school. If you take a glass of water and put food coloring in it, it changes the color of the water. If that's what I learned, I missed the point. I missed the point. So we're to look at the signs. Simple they are. Simple they are, but let us look beyond the sign to the reality that speaks to us of our union with Christ, that speaks to us of our communion with Christ, that speaks to us of the humanity of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. What sermons these are. Sermons these are. And the Puritans certainly underscored the function of faith. Perkins again said that as God doth bless the bread and wine to preserve and strengthen the body, so Christ apprehended and received by faith shall nourish and preserve both body and soul unto eternal life. Stephen Charnock remarked that Christ is really presented to us and faith really takes him, closes with him, lodges him in the soul, makes him an indweller, and the soul has spiritual communion with him in his life and his death. So every observance of the Lord's Supper, a baptism ought to generate worship, praise, and thanksgiving in the heart. The communion service is occasional. It's repeated. And so as we come to the Lord's table time after time after time, it gives us that occasion to think about these spiritual things. Although individual participation in baptism occurs only once, every observation of a baptism ought to cause the Christian to remember his own and to contemplate the mercies of God given to him and to renew his personal commitment unto the Lord. Repent of his sins. The meaning must always be personal. The meaning must always be personal. I've intentionally been broad and brief in my comments on the sacraments because any more would necessarily lead to much more. But the point is simply to see that the sacraments are marvelous tools that God has given to us to worship Him. They show us some important truths to think about, and true worship always requires thinking. It's a scriptural principle that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, but as a God knowing our frame and weakness gives us some things to look at to aid our faith. To aid our faith, it's a means of helping our faith to grow. Not a reward of faith, it's a means to help weak faith. Thomas Watson encouraged that a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. So we remember that these are not independent of the written word, but in connection with Scripture and prayer, they can be wonderfully used by God to create within us a worshipful heart. And we remember as well that the day will come when no helps will be necessary to worship as we ought. For that reason, Christ says, you do this till I come. And when He does come, and we see Him face to face, there'll be no hindrances to our worship. And we won't need any helps for our worship. But until then, let's use the helps God has given to us. Our Puritan forefathers now worship without hindrance and without helps, as they worship in the perfect beauty of holiness. We await the day when we will join those who, although being dead, these Puritans, have continued to speak to us. May God help us to follow their example and to see their emphasis, not only in all the things that we've addressed in these conferences, but to use well the means of grace that God has so wonderfully and graciously given to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how privileged we are that Thou hast revealed to us in thy word how we are to worship thee. And we are thankful, Lord, for those that have gone before us, that have thought through these, that have given to us, preserved for us a confession, that instructs us along with thy word how to please thee. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in the exercise of the duties that thou hast given to us. Receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.